Our passage this morning is 1 Peter. I'm sorry, we started 1 Peter last week. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're looking at the last verse, but we're going to go ahead and read for context the entire chapter. And I ask you to please stand for the reading of the Word of God. We'll read 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." And may our God minister his word to each of our hearts with the grace, the saving and sanctifying grace of his Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. As we're reading through this passage, I almost thought I could hear what some of you were thinking. Are you serious? Are you really going to go there on Mother's Day? Well, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And so, alas, here we are. I wanted to kind of explain why I chose this passage this morning. Every year when I'm reading through the Bible, I come to this passage. I read it. I don't understand it. And I'm just using a study Bible and read basic interpretations. Still don't understand it. And can you continue reading through the Bible? And I'm studying what we're going to be talking about on Wednesdays or Sundays in more detail. And I just kind of felt a pressure for weeks now to look at this passage. And so I chose this passage. I began studying it and wrestling with it. And then by Thursday, I called Howard and said, "I'm afraid I'm going to get to the end of the week and not know what this passage means. I'm going to be in a panic trying to find something to speak about." And so I said, I'm just going to do Hannah. Hannah's easy, right? 1 and 2 Samuel, prayer of a godly mother. And I even had 4 P's: her predicament, her petition, her presentation of her son, right? And her praise of God in chapter 2, and is ready to go. And then I always like to double check myself with people, and I always double check myself with John MacArthur. So I listened to his sermon on Hannah, and MacArthur gave the key just sort of in passing to this passage. So, okay, now I think I get it. So I called Howard back on Friday and said, okay, I think I can go ahead and stay with 1 Timothy 2:15. So that's how we ended up here. And looking at the present distress, if you will, I believe it's extremely pertinent for us in the time and in the culture in which we live. And I think it's vital for every man and woman and boy and girl in the church as well as in our world. I believe this passage screams out to our age. We celebrate Christmas, which reminds us of the incarnation and then Resurrection Day, our Lord's resurrection. We have other holidays in our country. We celebrate Thanksgiving, and it's one of my favorite holidays. And of course, Thanksgiving is intended to remind us to be thankful and that we should be thankful all the time. So sort of like a tithing reminds us that our money belongs to God, all of it anyway. And a Sabbath commandment was to remind you all your time belongs to God. Well, we have another holiday that we celebrate, Mother's Day, which reminds us of the fifth commandment, honor your mother. And in the same way, we take this one day to celebrate it, but it's to remind us we're to continually honoring our mother. It's a special day. In Exodus 20:12, that word honor, it's the word kabod. It's the verb form of the word kabod, which is used in the Bible of God's holiness, God's glory, I should say. And the glory of God is his kabod, right? And the glory of God departs from Israel, Ichabod. It's God's glory has left. And it's the word kabod speaks of weightiness or heaviness. And it's speaking of God's great importance. We're to honor God by treating him with the weightiness he deserves, as his importance deserves, valuing him and treasuring him as God. And you're to honor your mother by treating her with as her importance, as her weightiness deserves, as your mother, valuing her and treasuring her as you should. There's a weightiness and an importance that comes with your mother, and you're to treasure her and value her as your mother. She has it coming to her. She bore you. She invested her life in you. Perhaps she set aside a career, as my wife did, and made great sacrifices on your behalf. And if your mother is still alive, no matter how old you are, she's probably still investing in you to this very day, no matter how old you are. And that's what I just want to look at this morning, is honoring your mother, but specifically honoring her as a woman. And you'll see where I'm going with that. Honor your mother in all the ways you should honor her, all the reasons you should honor her, but specifically honor her as a woman, hopefully as a godly woman. Well, the passage we're actually looking at is verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Saved in childbearing, or more literally, saved through childbearing. And I want to look at what it's saying, but I want to look at what it's not saying. Interpretations that have been given, I don't think will work. One of the first ones, believe it or not, is Paul saying there are two ways of salvation: trusting in Jesus or having babies. Does a Christian woman have to have children in order to be saved? Speaking of MacArthur, he told about a time when he was in Romania, and there was a group of pastors he was teaching, and he noticed each of their wives were surrounded with like 14 or 15 little kids. And so what's this about? And they said, well, our husbands have taught us that we have to have children or we'll lose our salvation. We can't practice birth control. Any woman that practices birth control can't go to heaven. And when we explained the passage to them, they were saying, my, of all the passages for our husbands to get wrong, this one here is a pretty serious one. But obviously, you're not saved by having babies. There are not two ways of salvation. There's one. John 6:29 says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Trust in Jesus Christ. God makes it simple.
the way of salvation, faith in Christ. And it can't be having babies is necessary, because the scripture itself tells us that some people, both men and women, are to remain single. Matthew 19:12, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Some women marry and can't have children. My wife almost bled to death when my son was born, and she bled profusely when my daughter was born. Thankfully, the doctors expected at that time. My parents have children. They adopted my brother and me. But others say that no, what it's talking about is she's saved through childbearing, it says. And what it's saying is that God will protect the woman through the process of birthing children. Christian women will be protected from the dangers of childbirth. And what's saved is the woman's physical life as she goes through the process of giving birth. Obviously, the two biggest problems with that is, number one, there's nothing in the context of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy that remotely alludes to anything like that. But number two, the entire history of the Christian church as well as humanity militates against that. It's a very dangerous thing to give birth. And before the wonders of modern medical science and medicine, many, many women died in childbirth. As I said, my wife almost died in childbirth, even with all that stuff. Both, whether they were Christian or non-Christians, many, many women have died giving birth. Obviously, if this is no promise that you won't experience that if you're a Christian. The third one that's often given is, this is actually referring to the birth. They'll be saved through the birth. That is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about the birth of the Messiah they'll be saved by. It's a very popular understanding. It's the birth of Christ that saves them. And they generally will allude to Genesis 3:15, where God says to Satan, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And of course, as Christians, it's quite attractive to see it that way, but it it points us back to the Savior, but it doesn't seem like that'll work either. Greek scholars point out several problems, the future tense for one thing, other problems, but I'll just share what seems to me to be the most important one. She will be saved in childbearing, or more correctly, through childbearing. That word for childbearing doesn't refer to the product of childbearing. It's not referring to the child itself. It's referring to the process of childbearing. She'll be saved through the process of childbearing. It's not referring to the birth of Christ, but the process of childbearing. She said, well, if it doesn't mean that you have to have babies to be saved, if it doesn't mean you'll be saved from the physical dangers of childbirth, if it doesn't mean you'll be saved by the birth of the Messiah, what does it mean? And I don't know, but come back next Mother's Day and we'll see if we've got it figured out. No, as you can see, I'm almost not joking, but turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll take a look at this. Genesis chapter 3. This is one of those don't shoot the messenger sermons, but it is also a test all things and hold fast that was good, which is good. Put me to the test. See if this makes sense. But Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So Satan is tempting Eve. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Just file that back in your mind for now. Eve was tempted. She saw it. She took some. She gave some to Adam, and he took it. And yet the responsibility for the fall is placed on Adam's shoulders and not on Eve's. Keep that in mind as well. But so they fall into sin, and then God comes and he pronounces his curse. And in cursing Satan in verse 15, we mentioned that. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is called the proto-evangelium, the first announcing of the gospel that's in the Bible. And Satan was defeated at the cross, and the Lord's heel was bruised, as it were, as he had to suffer the death of the cross for our salvation. But I think 1 Timothy 2 is more alluding to verse 16, where to the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So there's pain and suffering in childbirth. The man's got his own curse, but it's Mother's Day today, so maybe we'll come back to that on Father's Day. But you're gonna have pain and sorrow bringing forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. If you hold your finger here for a minute and then turn to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel, and they present their offerings to God. God accepts Abel's offering, but he doesn't accept Cain's, and Cain is angry, and his countenance falls. His face is down because he's upset by this. And in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Same language. Look again at the end of verse chapter 3, verse 16. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Sin's desires for Cain, he must rule over it, or it'll master him. And then in Genesis 3, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. As part of the curse, what does the woman desire to do to the man? The battle of the sexes has just begun, right? It seems to me that the curse of the fall, at least if we limit ourselves to just verse 16 and without the other stuff that we know, involves two things. Suffering and pain will accompany her bringing of children into the world, and there's going to be a resistance in her heart to submitting to her husband. It's not going to be easy for her. And goodness gracious, look at a lot of us. You can see why it's hard to submit to us, right? God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise there at times, but she's going to have an aversion to submitting to his headship and a desire to control him. It's going to be hard for her to submit. In verses 6 and 7, Eve had taken the lead in an unauthorized manner. And then she was deceived by Satan. She gave to Adam and he ate. And then Adam, as the federal head of humanity, because you listened to your wife in this particular case, it's not across the board, you brought the fall. And Paul clearly places the responsibility for the fall on Adam as the federal head, not on Eve. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is called the second and last Adam. But Eve was the first one deceived. And then Adam disobeyed. So with that background, please go ahead and turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. In verses 1 through 7, which we read earlier, Paul basically saying the people of God are to be a worshiping people and a praying people, and praying for people's salvation, and it's the cross of Christ that makes all that possible. And then in verse 8, he's giving specific instruction to Timothy, the pastor of the Ephesian church, for the men and women in the church. And in verse 8, he says, I desire, therefore, in light of the fact that we're to be a worshiping and praying people, and it's a savior or mediator who's made all this possible, in light of that, I desire that the men Pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And verse 11, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Of course, verses 11 and 12 are a landmine in our playground, but it warrants serious attention. But to stay with the flow of the thought of the message, as well as due to time constraints, I'll simply point out a couple things. Whatever this passage means, it doesn't mean women are just to sit there completely silent in the churches at all times. In Acts 18:26, Apollos was preaching boldly in the synagogue, and after he was done, a woman named Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, they took him aside, and they explained to him the way more accurately. In our Wednesday night study, we have discussions with men and women, and I don't think the women are out of line saying what they think the Bible means here and all. In 1 Corinthians 11:5, which in context to me when we went through it, sure seems like it's addressing public worship, corporate worship, women are praying and even prophesying in the church. So without going into all kinds of detail and all, I think essentially what Paul's saying here is that women are not to be pastors of churches. And I think that's his main point. And then his reasoning goes back to creation as well as the fall in verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. He admits or brings up the fact she was deceived first. And then that's the context where he says, okay, nevertheless, in spite of that, she'll be saved through childbearing. Notice the little shift there. Nevertheless, she in the singular will be saved in childbearing if they in the plural continue in faith, love, and so on. But Paul makes a subtle change from Eve in the singular. The she is essentially referring to Eve, but typified down so it also includes the Ephesian women. But then he shifts to the women of the Ephesian church, the plural form, they, in a way, but in a way that includes them in the whole verse. And I believe by extension it includes all the church's women. Not a context of something going on in Ephesus. There's, when you go through the book, there's certainly extenuating circumstances and unique problems going on in the Ephesian church, but Paul isn't using them in his argument. Rather, he's referring to the created order and then the curse of the fall. And he says, she will be saved in or through childbearing. Notice the very thing which was addressed in the curse in Genesis chapter 3 is what Paul speaks of here. In verses 11 through 14, he'd addressed the whole issue of authority and submission, which was addressed in the curse of Genesis chapter 3. Now he speaks about childbirth, which the curse also involves, specifically pain and suffering of childbirth. And I think he brings it up for another reason as well. He's bringing up those two things, but there's another thing as well. And I think what Paul is doing is using a synecdoche. What's a synecdoche? It's a figure of speech. You see it all the time. It's a figure of speech where for instance, you'll use a whole for the part or a part for the whole. For example, in a synecdoche where you're using the whole for the part, you say Kansas City won the Super Bowl 38-35. Everybody knows you don't mean the entire city of Kansas City was in the Super Bowl. It just means the team. The whole is used for the part. Or the Dallas Cowboys won the Super Bowl. Richard, how many years ago was... Oh, no, I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing. But the whole for the part... Smile a little bit, okay. I have to face him when we're done here, so I gotta. So, But here he's using the part for the whole. If you say, okay, we're having a meeting tomorrow night and we're going to have dinner, I need a head count so I know how much to get. You understand not just a bunch of heads are going to show up. The part is used for the whole, right? Or if you say, hey, some nice threads you have on there. You're talking about his whole clothes that he's got on, or he's got some new wheels. You know there's a car involved, not just wheels. In Acts 27:37, Paul says in all we were 276 persons on the ship, right? People on the ship, it's literally soul suke, like psyche. It's literally those souls on the ship, and that's how the King James translated it, 216 souls. It's a part of the person for the whole. You understand, it's not just their spirits that were on the ship. And so here, Paul, when he's speaking of childbearing, he's using a part of womanhood for the whole. And he's using a specific part for a specific reason, which is radically pertinent for our day. Paul's choosing, as one commentator, Yarborough, put it, a quintessential component of womanhood to represent the whole of a woman's identity and life. End quote. He's using that aspect of womanhood that is most essential and intrinsic to her as a person, that which is uniquely hers, the bearing of children. And all the non-binary and transgender arguments and pressure to conform from society notwithstanding, Genesis 1:27 tells us God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. In the singular, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. There's a singular and a plural to the image of God. Man's the image of God. One of the reasons idolatry is forbidden is because we ourselves are to be the image of God, not some statue. And so the one image of God, mankind, consists of two sexes and only two sexes, male and female. And they're complementary to one another, and they complement one another, and they complete one another. And it has been given uniquely to women to bring forth children in this world. It's not saying you have to bear children. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying if you don't bear children, there's something wrong with you. Not at all. He's just using an aspect of womanhood to refer to the whole. And what he's essentially saying is this. You're a woman, so be a woman. Much like Paul tells Christians, be what you already are. He says, don't let sin master you because sin's not going to master you. He says, you're a Christian person, be what you are in Christ. If you're a man, God has made you man, you have what it takes. Satan will tell you you don't. Your own insecurities and doubts, and nobody more insecure than men probably, but nevertheless, God's given you what it takes. In his grace, you'll be fine. And that's what he's saying here. You're a woman, so be a woman. Be a godly woman that greatly glorifies God. And it's uniquely yours. Our society, so much of the culture is just aiming all of its guns at this and has radically departed from it. But this is God's created order. And furthermore, you'll find meaning and purpose and satisfaction not in trying to take that which belongs to the man, not in trying to be a pastor or an elder, but taking to yourself what belongs uniquely to you as a woman, that glorious and beautiful femininity that we neglect so often. Matthew Henry spoke of that this way. Yet man being made last of the creatures, as the best and most excellent of all, Eve's being made after Adam and out of him puts an honor upon that sex, the female sex, as the glory of the man. If man is the head, she is the crown, a crown to her husband, the crown of the visible creation. The man was dust refined, but the woman was dust double refined. One removed further from the earth, one step further from the earth. Woman is man, is dust double refined. That's why Paul says stuff in the Romans, like even their women are doing this, that's how bad it's getting. He said, Is Paul being a misogynist? No, he's saying women's passions aren't as ardent. Women tend to be more refined. There's an elegance about them that men are more like a bowl in a china shop. But women, there's a special thing that they have that we dare not obscure. Matthew Henry's pretty good for one of them stuffy old Puritans, huh? He also wrote this. He says, the woman was not made out of Adam's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. I think a lot of times Puritans got a bad rap. There's a unique glory to being a woman. And that's the whole point of this message this morning. And there's a corresponding fulfillment in walking through the length and breadth of all that means. And when you talk to godly women who've lived a long time walking with the Lord, that there's depths and riches that they have experienced as a woman that a man will never know and is not intended to know. And she glories in and she thrives and she finds great joy in that which is uniquely hers. It was especially given to her and not given to man. That's a strong, strong, strong denouncement to any man who's rejecting his God-given masculinity and trying to be feminine. Or trying to become a woman, mutilating his body. It's tragic. So many in our culture have declared downright war on God and his plans and purposes and designs. And we see the serpent back of all this, who's a liar and a murderer. The father of lies, he hates the image of God, wants to destroy it. Because he hates God and can't get to him, he attacks those who are made in his image. And it's important to point out here, we're sinners, and we all have sinful desires. It's been said maybe if the church took their adultery and fornication more seriously, maybe the homosexual community would take us more seriously when we speak to them now. There's a big difference between battling sin, struggling with sin, and celebrating it and high-handedly rebelling against God. But if there's somebody who's battling with gender dysphoria or homosexual desires or struggles, it's a big fad now, but there's people who seriously struggle with sinful desires. It is our place to make sure we never look down our nose at anybody. The only thing that separates us from anybody outside the kingdom of God is the grace of God. And if you ever find yourself looking down on anybody, you have to examine your heart carefully. We have only one thing and one thing only. Christ came to save sinners. And we can't lie to people. On one hand, we can't lie to people and say, it's okay, you can remain living in your sin and be okay with God, which all kinds of well-known pastors are doing right now, so-called pastors. You can't lie to people. No, they have to repent. But join the battle with us. Believe me, I struggle with sinful desires all the time. I'm not skating across. If you could watch me for a week, I'd be preaching to an empty church next Sunday. We struggle with sin and sinful desires. We battle our sin. And it's important to encourage all other sinners to join in the battle. Come to faith in Christ. Place your trust in him. He'll give you eternal life. Go to war with your fleshly desires. And in due time, you'll be delivered. We'll be completely delivered when we're in heaven. In the meantime, so it's not our business to, on one hand, look down our nose at anybody. On the other hand, it's not love to lie to them and tell them it's okay. But again, to reiterate, the reason Paul specifically points out childbearing, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, who, of course, in his infinite wisdom, knew this would be exceedingly applicable to this day in which we live, is not because a woman is only a woman when she gives birth to children. Rather, he's using the part for the whole, this nickty. It's not a slam against single women. It's not a slam against women who don't have kids at all. It's nothing to be ashamed of. He's using the part for the whole, and he uses that which is exceedingly unique to a woman, the bearing of children. Again, God made man in his image, male and female. And if there's anything that sets apart femininity and the very warp and woof of creation itself, it's the bearing of children. That nobody in this room sitting here today, there's none of nobody here didn't have a mother. It's the glory of God in creation. I also think there's a reference to the curse and the pain of childbearing being specifically a part of the curse, because Christ came, the scripture says, to redeem us from the curse of the law. She's redeemed from the curse of the law. She still suffers pain in childbirth, even as we all still die. But God's using it now for a new purpose. Even as we still die, but now that thing has become a doorway into heaven. Women still suffer pain, but God uses that to continue a line of godly offspring. He uses that to bring forth much of the future church. In fact, even people not born to Christian parents who become Christians at some point in their lives, God used their mother to provide another saint there even. But men can't do that. It's uniquely given to women. The world would have a population of zero really quickly if all the women disappeared. So she's not to usurp the authority of the man or try to make herself in the man, nor is the man to try to counteract creation itself to take the role of the woman or try to become a woman. What you're seeing in the news and in the culture, and tragically perhaps among some in your family or extended family, friends and acquaintances, another example of what happens when people have rejected God and he's giving them what they want, turning them over to their own desires. So she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So she'll be saved. And I disagreed with MacArthur on this. MacArthur says, speaking of her dignity, it's not her eternal salvation, it's her dignity as a woman. I think it is that, but I think it's also including her eternal salvation. So I thought we weren't saved by works. We're not. It says, if they continue, he's not preaching justification by works suddenly. He's not preaching justification by faith plus works. Paul's describing how saving faith produces love for God and others, applying it to a specific context, and how that love shows itself up in our works and how we live our lives. Her dignity saved through childbearing, functioning as a woman in accordance with the way God made her. And her eternal salvation results from faith working through love. Even as in other places where Jesus said things like, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Well, he'll make you stand, for God's able to make you stand. If you're a Christian, you will persevere to the end. Or when Paul says, I discipline my body, lest after I preach to others, I myself might become a castaway. Well, Paul's a Christian, so he will discipline himself, and he won't become a castaway. Or if Jesus tells the Pharisees, if I were to say I don't know the Father, I'd be a liar like you. If Jesus did say, I don't know the Father, he would be a liar. But that won't ever happen. He's the Son of God. He's not going to lie. And that's what Paul's saying. Christian women will continue in these things. They don't save anybody. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. These things are the outworking of saving faith, which end in eternal salvation in heaven. We're saved through faith in Christ alone. But as Luther said, saving faith is never alone. Faith is a busy little thing, he said. I have a quote from Robert Yarbrough I wanted to read. He says, the gospel message calls for and produces initiative, understanding or learning, commitment, and countercultural life choices for women who take that message seriously. And Paul writes Timothy with detailed counsel for their sake, not because he fears or seeks to suppress them or because unique conditions exist at Ephesus, but because he takes them seriously as servants of, witnesses to, and co-workers for the same message that has worked eternal alteration in him. End quote. Now we just say, look, if the women don't display the glory of God as the feminine side, the female side of the image of God, who's going to do it? It ain't going to be done. Women are the only ones who are gifted and capable of displaying the female image of God in the world. So they continue in faith and love and holiness, separation to God. And he says it was self-control. It's also translated propriety. It refers to self-discipline as well as self-control and good judgment. That which is proper, properly feminine, and that which adorns femininity, beautiful beauty, modesty, humility. All God's people are to be humble. And in these things, we should encourage our daughters to this godly femininity. And to give proper honor to every woman you know, and especially those who live this, and delight in the ones who delight in their godly and God-given femininity. It's uniquely yours, ladies. If you don't have kids of your own, you can still pray for other people's kids and invest in them. And men are mothers, our wives, every woman in our life is to be respected and protected and valued and treasured. This is not some chauvinistic false chivalry or something. That's the way we're supposed to be. God made men comparatively stronger for a reason. And we're to have great respect for all women, especially our mothers, our wives. Wives who exemplify godly femininity, whether they have children or not. You godly ladies are salt and light in a radically conspicuous way in the culture in which we live. And it's wonderful and it's God-honoring. And goodness gracious, if it's going to be, it needs to be praised. It certainly needs to be praised in the church, right? We need to praise God for it every time we see it. So close with this. Honor your mother. Treat her with the weightiness and the importance and the love that she has coming to you as your mother, and honor your mother as a woman. It's uniquely hers. Father, we give you thanks for your word. I thank you for how all of reality lines up with your truth. Lord, I thank you for our godly mothers. I thank you for my wife who does so much for my children and for me, and who I know is always for me, always on my side, who loves me and sacrifices so much for me, and never tries to put herself forward. Always supports me, Lord. Thank you for my mom and all the, my mother and the love she's given me, Lord, her care for me. Thank you for all of our godly women in this church who display the glory of being a woman. We're grateful for that, Lord. I pray that as we go forward, we would live our lives in the power of your Holy Spirit, in accordance with the truth of your word, shining forth your glory as your image, both men and women, functioning as you've intended us to. Finding great fulfillment and joy and satisfaction in that. And with an eye to honoring you in this world and being salt and light, and by you working through us, drawing other people to the Savior, to the truth, to salvation. And Lord, I pray for all of our mothers that you would bless them this Mother's Day. They would have a wonderful time with their families. And we commit all these things to you, Lord. Commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.